This is Thursday, September the 14th, with Dr. Glenn Miller presiding in chapel.
Come, walk into the sanctuary and be met by the Lord who made heaven and earth, an early morning mist, the Lord who watches over the sojourners. Please rise as we sing our morning hymn. From Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. Put not your trust in rulers, in whom there is no help. When their breath departs, they return to the earth. On that very day, their plans perish. Happy is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners, upholds the widow and the orphans. But the way of the wicked the Lord brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 39 through 49. Then Jesus told them a parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone, when fully taught, will be like the teacher. Why do you see the speck in your friend's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your friend, "Friend, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first you take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your friend's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorns, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his or her heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil of his or her evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what they are like. They are like a person building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation upon rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like the one who built the house on the ground without a foundation, against which the stream broke and immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's go to God in prayer. Eternal God, you who are strong and righteous, firm yet gentle, calm and peaceful in suffering, remind us of the power of your love. We are sojourners. We walk and we walk and we walk. For some of us, our footsteps are light. We are at a time of birth and new dreams and joy-filled places of service. For us, the sanctuary is a place of celebration. For others of us, our feet are heavy. Our way lies in illness, in death, in broken promises and unfulfilled dreams. For us, the sanctuary is a place of courage. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive one another. Walk close enough to us that we can feel hugged by your presence, and walk far enough away from us that in your absence we see clearly the needs of our brothers, our sisters, and our earth. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gently washes all our feet. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, the God of the Bible demands reverence and respect. The scriptures admit of no confusion on this point. God's commandment is so direct and straightforward that even the most spiritually blind person can understand it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the Bible repeatedly links the fear and the respect of God with salvation, with wisdom and with health. The books of the law, especially Leviticus and Deuteronomy, teach that the fear of God is the first act of obedience to the covenant. But these books are not alone in this emphasis. Consider perhaps these passages. For the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, Jeremiah 32:18. Their fear of me is a commandment learned by rote, Isaiah 29:13. But I will warn you to fear him who, after he has killed the body, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him, Luke 12:25. Knowing the fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Fear God and give him glory. Revelation 14:17. Preparing the sermon, I learned that the Bible uses the word fear some 363 times. And by my own inexact count, more than 200 of these verses refer to the fear of God as an essential part of covenantal piety. The biblical emphasis on the fear of God is related to the biblical picture of God. In Scripture, God is never humankind, written with a capital letter. God is the creator of all that is and is thus its ruler. God is high and mighty and lifted up. And above all, the God of the Bible is holy. God's holiness is not only the holiness that Otto describes as that which holds us in fascinated awe. This holiness is God's moral righteousness. The holy God cannot abide the unholy. The God of Israel is always a consuming fire that burns away all injustice, all lawlessness, and all disregard of the neighbor. And God has so created the world that whether in a short time or in a long, the showers of justice will always replenish the earth after a season of injustice and evil. Those among God's children who cannot abide the presence of God's righteousness, we are told, will depart into eternal darkness. We can worship the holy God only because of God's righteousness. God is the one that is worthy of all praise and glory. The temple worship of the people of Israel reflected reverence towards the holy God. The temple itself was in sacred space, and the law carefully delineated those who could enter therein. The priests themselves were to be perfect, perfect physically and perfect morally, to be students of God's law. The most holy place in the temple was entered only once a year by the high priest, and then only with much fear and trembling. The sacrifices themselves were reverent drama, appealing to all the senses, the ears, the nose, the eyes, especially those that offered back to God life which God himself had created. The joyful reverence of the temple was celebrated throughout the Psalms. God was praised for his care of his people, for his vindication of his saints, for his creation of the world, for his superintendence of nature. The fear of the Lord was the beginning of worship as well as wisdom. Have we evangelicals forgotten the picture of God taught in the Bible? Despite of all of our proud claims to biblical faith, and Southern Baptists are the only people I know that can say biblical with one syllable, the fear of the Lord is often completely absent from our practices. We sing little ditties, Christian elevator music, in which the holy God of the universe has little more to do than bend the rules of his creation so that middle-class Americans can have a nice day. God's name is dragged into every mundane affair, from the gathering of wealth to the loss of weight on a diet to our need for friends. We do not fear God. We use God. We consume divinity. We spend blessings as though they were Reagan dollars. Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Christ did not die so that we could escape unpleasantness or be on a continual religious high. God, no place promises happiness. No place promises us wealth. No place promises us slim bodies. God is holy. We cannot manipulate God as we might a computer to get things for ourselves. God will be God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, and not our valet. If scripture be true, God is in no means a warm puppy, the one that promised fire on the earth next time, whose word speaks of the release of death, hunger, disease, and war as for a horseman. It's not to be treated as a somewhat indulgent grandfather, somewhat stupid uncle, or the aunt we all wished we'd had as children. Much of our God talk robs God of the majesty and glory which Scripture ascribes to God. We keep throwing the names and acts of God into our conversations without either thought or meaning. Our God talk often seems to be little more than a huh interjected into our conversation, something we use while we're thinking, a more grammatical and more polite form of you know. References to God are far too easy and far too facile. We drag God's name through the muck of every earthly event, from our cheap politics to our sex lives. We praise God's name, beg God's mercy, give God the glory, promise to pray over a matter, and thank Jesus ad nauseam. Aren't the curses of 1,000 drunk sailors more acceptable to God than this constant, careless use of God's name by those who ought to believe in him and his power? A reduction of the work of God to trivia, though, is only the beginning of a violation of God's command. Calvin was right when he suggested that every sin against God was simultaneously an offense against our fellows. We have become experts in using the very name of God to manipulate other people. Is it not the custom in the simony to call anything that is willful and self-serving the will of God? We do this, all of us, for two reasons. Piety can't be criticized. If it's in my heart, it's got to be in God's word. That's not so. And we want to use God. We want to use God as a club to beat others into submission so that people will follow the one will that really counts, our own will, not God's. We have made the church a laughing stock in the world with this. I was once asked by a pulpit committee, by a very earnest man with a straight face, how much more the church needed to put on the table to make their call God's will. He didn't see the humor in it, and I didn't either. Does the will of God always mean a few more thousand dollars a year? This was just pious cant, it would be serious. To misuse religion, whether Christianity, Judaism, or what have you, is always perilous. But the problem is it forces us away from God. We become convinced that we are what our language is, holy and pious and righteous. And like the people of Israel in Jeremiah's time, we do not even hear God whistling for his servant Babylon to carry us off into captivity. Our very piety makes it impossible for us to repent of our sins. It curbs us in on ourselves. And in the moment of our greatest religious exaltations, we discover it is God's hand that is upon us. We need remind ourselves that both the damned and the saved stand perfectly within God's will. We talk of God's will to puff ourselves. God speaks of God's will in the dark clouds of judgment as well as in showers of mercy. The ancient Jews adopted a very sound rule. They refused to speak the name of God. They deliberately adopted a policy of religious reticence. Better to say too little than too much about the one who rules the universe. Better to sit in silence than to hear God's name profaned in prayer. The early Christians, likewise, were people of religious silence and deep religious reticence. The candidate for baptism in many areas underwent a 3-year period of training, in which he or she was gradually introduced to the mysteries of faith. The unbaptized were not even to witness the Lord's Supper and often did not hear such key Christian teachings as the Lord's Prayer. This arcane discipline was to be kept by all members of the worshiping community, lest God's name be profaned and God's word mocked among the people. Much of the original Christian liturgy was apparently shaped by this passion for reverence. Biblical prayers and psalms were used wherever possible so that the people of God could offer to God only the holiest of things. More recently, many of our wisest theologians have urged us to avoid careless God talk. They point out to us that our language has been corrupted and corroded by the church's centuries-old alliance with imperialism and injustice. They point out that for much of humanity, a very language about God has become a sign of their own oppression, and that the gospel was almost always followed by the gunboat, the words of the Prince of Peace, by the soldiers of the King of England. But in hearing these theologians of liberation, we often sin the more. In loud voices, particularly those of us on the more liberal side of evangelicalism, we'll agree that God's on the side of the poor. But that won't keep us from buying stock in the very companies that make and keep the poor poor. Nor will it keep us ever from our own benefits from the present world system. I have yet to see one liberal academic renounce his share of the endowment, even when they knew where it came from and where the money was earned, myself included. And isn't it one of the nastier secrets of our present-day liberal theologies, that poverty, especially third-world poverty, pays good first-world wages. But there is a deeper and even more persuasive reason for religious reticence. As believers, we believe our sins and evil are so great that we can only be reconciled to God through the cross. We always stand before God as beggars, as thieves and robbers, as the very butchers of our fellows. We are neither good, nor clean, nor innocent, nor even nice. The ancient Christian prayer that we have no health in us is but a sober and sobering statement of the facts of our case. We have drifted and are drifting so far from God that small measures have taken no effect. Jesus told a parable. A king sent forth his messengers to a rebellious people. They killed the messengers. Finally, in desperation, Jesus said, the king sent his son. They strung him up. That's a description of our own situation before God. Those of us who have been saved by the very one whom we have crucified have no claim to the special favor of God. When every wound of Jesus is marked on our account, we have no cause for boasting, no cause for pride. Our testimony can only be simple and direct. We can only point hesitatingly and quietly to the crucified Lord and say, there and only there is salvation, peace, and redemption. The closer we come to the religion of the Bible, the less we use the pronoun I, and the more our finger points to the one who died for us. It is Christ who must be all in all, and ourselves who must decline. It is his cross that must be dominant, and our religious language which must be quiet and reverent. For when one is in the presence of the holiness and love that is shown at Calvary, one can only shake with fear and trembling, and point hesitatingly, quietly, and very rarely to the mystery of our redemption. Amen.
Please rise for the benediction. It is time to leave the sanctuary, but know that as we walk out, we are accompanied by the power of the God of creation, the compassion of Jesus, our elder brother, and the abiding love of Spirit. Amen.